we're talking about the thought of Jesus revealing who he is in his nature around the element of water. You can really go back to the beginning of creation in Genesis and see that the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters or of the deep, which is more symbolic than literal, the idea of the sea being tumultuous and being this unhinged, unformed thing, and then God, through the personhood of the second person, Jesus, forming the earth out of that tumultuous existence and making the world in which we live, is one great symbol that's obviously there in the beginning of John chapter 1. But last week we talked about John chapter 2, at least the first half of the text. And in that we find the first recorded miracle of Jesus, in which he took water at a wedding feast and turned that water into apparently great wine. They remarked about how usually in that custom they'd have the good wine first and the sour wine later, but that was reversed when Jesus made that water into apparently very good wine to celebrate that union of a husband and wife. In John chapter 3, we continue, and it's remarkable how many instances there are. I'm going to have to really pare down my expectations of how many texts we're going to go through, because we could be here in John for weeks and weeks and weeks. But in John chapter 3, we're introduced to a man named Nicodemus. And he's one of these people, one of the individuals that we meet that comes in contact with Jesus, and he apparently knows who he is. And he has certain expectations and of what Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, would be. And he did not fit that mold, because no one really knew who Jesus was going to be. We knew he was a son of God. He's the anointed one. He's the one that's going to rule from David's throne. And we assume that most people in that day were thinking about Jesus being a king in the sense of David, of kicking out the Romans and ruling from Jerusalem again and having this great kind of reunion again of refreshing of Israel as a nation. And that's not what God came to do. Jesus came in the form of God to be able to unite not only Jew but also Gentile into one spiritual body, which is the church. And regardless of where you live, or what kind of occupation you have, or what kind of lifestyle you led before, the idea of starting over again and being born into the church or the kingdom of God was such a radical departure from what most people thought was going to happen that many, in fact, I don't think if anyone really got the whole picture fully, not even John the Immerser. When he was in jail, he sent his disciples to go make sure that Jesus was the one that he was supposed to invite in, because that's not what probably John expected. He thought he was going to be reigning at the right hand of the new king of Israel. But here at Nicodemus, we don't know much about him as an individual. We read here that he came to Jesus by night. We also have a text, if we can just turn there quickly to kind of set the stage for us. And let's see, John chapter 8. You have the authorities and the people being divided over whether or not this miracle worker could be the Son of God with his radical teachings about loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God with all that you have. And then the question is posed in, again, John chapter 8, verse 48. No, that's not right. 7, verse 48. The question is posed to the Jews that are present, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So they're kind of saying, well, we know the law. We know better. So none of us have fallen for this trick that this guy from Galilee is actually the Messiah, right? And then verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, which is John chapter 3 will be, and who was one of them, meaning a Pharisee, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? Are learning what he does? And here's the rebuke to him. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Well, that's technically true, but he's not from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. So we find this kind of moment where he's maybe stepping out and saying, well, are we really sure? that he's not the Messiah. And then unfortunately, we also see him at the very end of Jesus' life, when you have him coming with the body of Jesus and giving spices for anointing his dead body. And we don't see him ever again. There have been stories written in the second and third century about Nicodemus being there on the day of Pentecost, and he was the one that spoke and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It would be amazing if that were true. I fear maybe we wouldn't actually have his name mentioned there if that were the case. Now, we also see him after the resurrection. He's not anywhere near the story at all. So we don't know for sure what happened to Nicodemus, but he could have been restored. He could have been converted, but we don't have the evidence for it. But for our purposes today, looking back into John chapter 3, we find Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. Let's read the text together. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews," meaning that he had some kind of governorship, or he was part of the Sanhedrin, which would have been very unfortunate if he were actually one of the voices crying out, "Crucify him." Verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi,'" or teacher, "'we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So apparently he has heard about or witnessed the miracles, or signs, according to the text here in the English, that he performed to prove that he was, you know, a teacher sent from God. If you look back into chapter 2 just a little bit, verse 23, to kind of set the situation for us, verse 19, for example, John 2, 19, Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Those words will come up at the trial, right, of the Sanhedrin. And then verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, because he knew what was in man." So he's kind of given the inside peek here from John's perspective, that the miracles he's performing during the Passover feast was witnessed by people, but he didn't give himself over to them because he knew that's not the appropriate time for him to come out and say really who he is. So again, coming back to our text, verse 2, Nicodemus apparently saw some of those miracles, or at least heard about them, that he was performing at the Passover. And Jesus has an interesting response, and I love the way that he does this in the text, because John just shows us he's not interested and dealing with Nicodemus as a man. I think it's connected to verse 24 and 25. He knew that Nicodemus was not all in. He wasn't sold fully. He was kind of fishing for more information about who Jesus was. Was he sent from God? Did he get his power some other kind of way? And so Jesus did not launch into that conversation at all. He changed the topic completely to a random one. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I would love to read into the text just a little bit and suppose that what Jesus is actually doing here, he's not pandering to the idea of him fishing for more information about the power of Jesus. He's giving Nicodemus what he needs to know if he wants to go all in. Meaning, Nicodemus, you come to me, you say I'm a good teacher, sent from God, performing miracles, but if you really want to come to Jesus, you have to be born again. And that was the one thing that he was unwilling to do. In those three times that we see him in the narrative of Scripture, he's unable and unwilling to really be bought fully. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So he's thinking very literally here, which is probably not the right frame to approach a teaching of Jesus about. It's usually never literal, right? So it's kind of a figurative way of being born again. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I know I said water weird there. I said water kind of properly. Water, there you go, much better. This is an interesting way to phrase this, because I think I know what it means to be born of the Spirit. It's the kind of beginning of your walk with Christ. You're born again of the Spirit, and you're someone that now has a spiritual restoration through God. You are brought to the kingdom of God by the Spirit of God, his teachings. But the water one can be a little bit weird. I remember one of my first conversations after being converted with a friend of mine who had brought me to the local Baptist church and was trying to encourage me. I got access to the church building in Gloucester, and I brought this guy down there, and I said, listen, I've learned a lot of stuff in the past couple of weeks, and I want to share it with you. And I pointed to this verse to try to emphasize the importance of baptism. That's what I thought this was talking about. And his response to me was, oh, yeah, I remember our pastor taught us that this particular verse is talking about the water of the womb and then a spiritual birth, meaning you have to be born physically and then be born again spiritually. It was his interpretation of it. And it's a little bit difficult to make that case because, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, if the water here in verse 5 is talking about the water of the womb, you know, more kind of very polite way to say that, then why didn't he repeat the water in verse 6? It would seem odd that he transitions from the figurative water of the womb to now saying flesh. Unless the water there in the first part in verse 5 is not talking about the water of the womb, but the water of baptism, which is the beginning point of being born again. And so it's my thought, hopefully you might share it, that the water here is not the water of the womb being born physically, but the water of baptism, which begins your second birth. And that which is born of the Spirit, verse 6, part B, is Spirit. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. To the best of my knowledge, I think what he's trying to say in verse 8 is you see the effects of the wind, but you don't know where the wind came from. You don't know where it goes after you feel the effects of it. It's invisible. It's not a literal force that you see driving the leaves of the tree. And so is being born of the Spirit. You don't literally see someone being born again. You see the process of them becoming baptized into Christ, but you don't see a new rebirth, which is probably a good thing, right? Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Now, just think for a moment. We know he's a Pharisee, and he is a person who has authority. So he is someone who's knowledgeable about Torah. He knows the law well, knows the traditions well, no doubt. Just kind of think back for a moment, forget this conversation, just think back into the Old Testament. How many times is being born of the water and the Spirit talked about in the law? It's not really there. I can't think of it on top of my head. That's exactly where Nicodemus is. He's looking for evidence that Jesus is either the Christ or he's not. And he is going out into left field talking about being born again of the water and the Spirit and entering the kingdom of God. David never required anyone to be born of water and Spirit to go into the kingdom of Israel. So this is really coming out of nowhere for Nicodemus, which is exactly the point. He has to expand his region of thinking to really accept and go all in by becoming a follower of Jesus. Now, Jesus is kind of kind to him a little bit. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Can you imagine being a Pharisee who's dedicated your life to the law and to God and to Israel, and everything that you've done thus far is to learn more about God's law, and then you have this uneducated backwoods fisherman carpenter coming to you and saying, you don't know about this stuff? Truly, truly, verse 11, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. What he's saying here is, you've seen what I can do, and yet you're not convinced. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, if he's really on board, if he's tracking this conversation, this might be blasphemy. Because what he's saying here is, I know heavenly secrets that nobody else knows. No one's gone up to heaven and come back down to tell you these things, but I've come down because I'm the Son of Man, which is Isaiah's phrase of the Messiah. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness was a moment during the Exodus in which we have God being a little bit tiffed with Israelites, and he sent out venomous snakes to go strike people, and they were dying, and they're freaking out. And that's my worst nightmare, so I believe I'd be freaking out too. So what God told Moses to do was to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and to lift it up. And whoever would look at that serpent on the cross or on the pole would be healed from that disease, that pestilence. So what he's saying here is, I'm the way for the world to get through the sickness, if you will, of sin. That's my role. If you believe in me, you have eternal life. He's saying, I'm the way, essentially. And then, of course, famously, verse 16, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, if he's just thinking literally from the law, this guy is a blasphemer. Because he's saying he came from heaven, that God is his Father, making himself equal in authority with him in this culture, that he is the way of salvation and eternal life for all mankind. He's just a poor, homeless carpenter's son from the middle of nowhere. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, Nicodemus, is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil, even a Pharisee's works. Because everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The irony of having this conversation when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night is huge. Whoever does what is true comes to the light that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This conversation launched with the idea of being born of the water and the Spirit. I believe wholeheartedly and convinced the water discussed there is the water of baptism that leads to a spiritual transformation, being born again into the kingdom of God. When Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, was preaching with the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, and the people were convicted, the response to men and brethren, what shall we do? Nicodemus might have been there. And the response to what shall we do? Repent and be baptized or immersed, every one of you, the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or remission of sins. That's what really Nicodemus heard all the way back here in John chapter 3. He just wasn't quite ready to be fully committed. Turning water into wine, being born of the water and of the Spirit, and next week, Lord willing, when Jesus was thirsty for physical water, but full of spiritual, eternal life water, he had a conversation with a woman of Samaria who were considered dogs by the Pharisees and the Jews. And that conversation at a well led to the transformation of an entire town that learned more about who Jesus was than Nicodemus ever got close to figuring out. As we conclude our thoughts this morning, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for allowing us to break open a portion of the bread of life this morning, to be able to talk about your Son, to reflect on what he did and what he taught, to apply it to our lives, and to also look out into the world and use these small lessons around everyday objects, something as simple as water, which every one of us consumes daily, to have a conversation not about just physical things, but heavenly things. You've given us this insight, Father, through your word, and you've allowed us the opportunity to be able to understand and comprehend difficult spiritual truths by making a parallel to a simple but understandable thing in life. These parables, Father, teach us so much about what you would have us to know. We ask for your guidance and for your insight, for your enlightenment, to be able to uncover all the meanings of the mysteries of your word that we can grow closer to you in the end. We pray, Father, that you will be with us, that you'll comfort us, that you will encourage us, and allow us the will to be able to uncover these truths and to share them with the world as you give us opportunity. It's in our Son's name that we pray. Amen.